out there on the road, long before I dance under those lights. More famous, he said, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Do you know how that finishes? His hands can't hit what his eyes can't see. A man who views the world the same at 50 as he did at 20 isn't it? Yeah. Has wasted 30 years of his life. That's what he says. And this one really struck me. He said, it's just a job. Grass grows, birds fly, waves pound the sand. I beat people up. Which got me thinking, this is what these things do. It's in their nature, it's in their DNA, it's what they're about. They can't not do it. That's, I think, maybe what he was saying there. But birds fly, that's what they do, isn't it? He beat people up. But last week, when we were thinking about the plight of children in the care system in the UK, and we were thinking about the nature of what it means to be church, we were kind of reflecting on that, weren't we? Who are we? What is it? What is in our DNA? What drives us about who we are and to whom we belong and how that affects how we act in society? And one of the things I was trying to say was that our identity as the people of God is completely wrapped up in who God is. And who is God but a God who champions the plight of the vulnerable and calls us to that? So this is part two of a pair of sermons on this theme. And last week we were looking at how those in care, sort of 69,500 children in the UK care system, between 500 and 600 in Gloucestershire alone, face a cycle of disadvantage. Those in care tend to be much more likely to end up homeless or to be very disadvantaged, to be involved in the criminal justice system. They're much more likely to do less well at school, and that's not everything, but it cuts off some opportunities, of course. But then we looked at how the church effectively is uniquely placed and uniquely called, I think, to do something about this. A friend of mine has a family member who's very ill, and they said actually they're not part of a church. Actually, their friends live a long way away. So, and it suddenly struck me how much I take for granted about being part of a church, part of a supportive community. I know what we would do if something happened to us. I know that the community we're in would kick in. But I think we take for granted how amazing and unusual that is. So the church is uniquely placed, I think, to be the kind of supportive communities that can help people helping these children. But I think the church is uniquely called as well. It's not just that we have the capacity to do something about it. It's that we have the calling to do something. Not each and every individual is called to foster or adopt. But we're all called to participate together in society and to meet the needs of those around us. We looked at some Bible passages, two particular Bible passages, one of which Jill mentioned, that echoes that call to Micah, what does the Lord require of us? And in the passage in Deuteronomy, we saw that there's a vision of the shape of how God wants his people to be, what our priorities should be. And one of the things that came across very strongly there was a care for the vulnerable, for the marginalized, for the orphan, widow and alien. As it says. And then we looked at a passage in Mark 10, a story of Jesus blessing the children, and possibly these were street children or excluded children, abandoned children, and how Jesus' blessing of those children, his insistence that nobody should stand in their way to receiving a blessing from Jesus, was his way of transforming, again that theme from last week and this week, transforming their exclusion and abandonment and rejection to inclusion, to embrace. So we looked at that sort of vision of who we are called to be and what we are called to do. And then we looked at some practical things as well. Although we are not all called to become foster carers or adoptive parents, some of us may be. And there may be one or two here who, for whom that is the path that God may be wanting them to go down. But that is a hard road. And I know some of you here have travelled that road. And we as a church community need to wrap around people who are doing that so that we can play our part as well. It may be that we know our friends or family members are foster carers or adoptive parents. Well, we have a role in supporting them as well. What can we do individually? What can we do as a church community? There's some brilliant stuff going on around the country, including up in Worcester. There's a group of churches who have decided to really get stuck into this, and to the extent where, well, there's one church that's got an industrial iron. In fact, they've got two. And they, one of the things they do to help adopted parents and foster carers in their communities, in their networks, is we'll do your ironing. This church will do your ironing for you. You know, what a practical, brilliant thing that can be done. And there are dozens and dozens of stories like that. So perhaps we as a church can become more have a more informed welcome for those involved in looked after children. I am sure that many, many parents around the area here, when they've had a baby, have been told one of the things you can go to is Take a Break. It's on a Tuesday morning. It's at Kendall Road Baptist Church. There's loads of kids there. You'll get a really good welcome. I'm sure that's happening. And wouldn't it be brilliant if a new foster parent or adoptive parent was told, do you know what? There's this church in Longlevens, Kendall Road Baptist Church. They understand some of the complexities of dealing with looked after children. They will give you a really warm welcome. Wouldn't it be brilliant if people talked about us like that? And there's another thing, which is maybe you're a teacher, or maybe you work in business, or maybe you just have loads of life skills, as we all do, that you can pass on, that you can mentor in small ways. Maybe you can help a child who's being looked after just to kind of raise their attainment a little bit, just to raise their ambition, just to raise their opportunities. There are lots of things that we can do. Don't worry, I'm not just re-preaching last week's sermon. But this is where we got to at the end last week. And I left us with a challenge. And I say us, not just you. What if the church was known as the most compassionate and hospitable family in the country? What if your church, our church, could be the community of hope and healing for these children? So last week was kind of a general big picture talk about the UK care system. And this week I said I'd talk about something more specific, and that is the issue of unaccompanied refugee children, or the technical phrase is unaccompanied asylum seeking children. So I want to tweak that challenge to us and say, what if the church was known as the most compassionate and hospitable family in the country? What if your church could be the community of hope and healing for these unaccompanied refugee children? Just a little bit of background here. The first thing is to say this issue did not arise in September when it hit the headlines. I'm sure many of you remember just utterly distressing pictures in the papers and in the media and stories. And this is still going on. Thousands of people coming into the continent of Europe. Thousands of people, as Jill's mentioned, in Calais. This isn't a new issue. This statistic of 2,600 unaccompanied children who have arrived in the UK and in the care system, this is before all that hit the headlines. Okay. So this is an ongoing issue. Some of you may be aware of the work of Garas and on Barton Street. They've been doing this stuff for 20 years in Gloucester, looking after asylum seekers and refugees, including unaccompanied children. The scale is new, or certainly since the Second World War. This is an unprecedented movement of displaced people. Save the Children estimates, and this was a few months ago, that there were 95,000 unaccompanied children in the UK, in Europe, on the continent of Europe. But 10,000 of them have gone missing. And it's, well, for various reasons, but for a lot of those, that certainly will involve traumatic experiences. Certainly there are criminal gangs who are exploiting and trafficking these children. I'm not going to bother going into the details, but I think we can all guess what may well have happened to a lot of those children. This is the context that we're talking about. And in various ways, there are more and more unaccompanied asylum-seeking children coming to the UK through their own efforts, through stowing away on lorries, or however they get here, through being trafficked, through sexual exploitation or other modern forms of slavery. And this is happening. It's happening in Gloucestershire. But also through government schemes. So back in September, the government announced it was going to take 20,000 refugees from the camps near Syria. They were going to focus on the most vulnerable, particular children. And that whole process is still playing out. But through the spring, there's been more and more pressure on the government to do something about the particularly vulnerable who are making their way through Europe. And until recently, the government has insisted that it will not take anybody from the continent of Europe. And I'm not going to get into that whole debate now. But in the last few weeks, they agreed that they would take some children from the continent of Europe. Now, this is live. This is still happening, and nobody knows exactly what this is going to mean. One of the key problems with this whole area is that there are masses and masses of unaccompanied children in Kent, because obviously that's the place they go to, and some other sort of port towns from the southern coast. But what does the government do to ensure that these children are kind of dispersed in a wise and sensible way that isn't going to isolate children? And this is all going on. This has only become law in the last 2 or 3 weeks. So the next few weeks are going to really, the policy makers, the decision makers are working on that. So they need our prayers for wisdom. Okay, so, but what does the Lord require of us? And what can we do? Well, I can't give you the whole picture today, but what I do want to do is just say a little bit about what the church in the UK has been doing and is doing, and what we might be able to do, as well as looking at a couple of passages of scripture that might just help us get a sense of what we should be doing. I've mentioned Home for Good. This is an organization that's come out of the Evangelical Alliance, whose aim is to find a home for every child who needs one. So this was predominantly focused on the UK care system. But back in September, when the refugee crisis was sort of fresh and on everybody's websites and newspaper headlines, Home for Good put a video onto Facebook and put a form on their website where if anybody was interested in offering themselves to possibly go through the foster process to care for children like the ones we were seeing on the news, could they sign up? And they thought, maybe we'll get a few hundred people. So within about 24 hours, they had 1,000 people sign up. Within a week, they had 10,000 people sign up. Now, a fraction of those will end up doing it. And they know that as well. But that 10,000 figure seemed to open doors. So if you followed the debate of the Dubs Amendment a few weeks ago, which was trying to get the government to agree to take children from the European continent, Home for Good was mentioned there. I'm involved in it in some different ways. But they have had meetings at Number 10. They've been involved in discussions with policymakers in the civil service, along with other Christian agencies as well. So the church really does have a voice into this. And they're very practical as well. They're working at finding ways of the church being one of the answers, contributing to the answer to some of these problems. Another organisation closer to home is GARAS. Put your hand up if you've heard of GARAS. Okay, yeah, great, most people. So this is Gloucestershire Action for Refugees and Asylum Seekers. I believe it was come out of an initiative from the Diocese of Gloucester. And they've been doing this kind of ministry for, I think, 20 years, trying to help people who have arrived in the UK integrate into society and advocate for them. And part of that is work with unaccompanied children. So, as I say, this stuff isn't new, but we're very fortunate, we're very privileged in Gloucester to have fantastic Christian influence in society. And it's not just Christians who work there now, but this is a brilliant way. They're really well regarded by different civil bodies around Gloucestershire. We're very fortunate to have a really practical way of helping in this way. So I think we can throw our weight, throw our help and our prayers and even our finances and our time to people like GARAS as well. You're probably wondering, why is Tim going on about this? It's great to have Grace here visiting. A number of years ago, Hannah and I and Grace went to do a summer camp in Russia with Love Russia, who we've had links with in the past at the church. And that for me was an important part of my journey while I was studying as well. To think, well, how does this all fit together? And so, as it turned out, with my master's studies, I did work on orphans and widows and aliens in the Book of Deuteronomy. Through my PhD work as well, I was looking at how Job deals with the orphan as well. So it's been a kind of a professional conviction, if you like, but it's just a growing personal sense of this is what the church is called to do. Not the only thing, but this is part of our calling to care for the vulnerable. And part of this, with all the changes that have been going on at Redcliffe, is that I've got more of a research hat on. And we've started a project at Redcliffe on fostering adoption and the church. And one of the things that we've done is to develop a project that is trying to help the church in Gloucestershire meet the needs of UASC's unaccompanied asylum-seeking children. help meet the needs of these children in Gloucestershire, enhancing the response of the local church, it's called. There are three bits to it very briefly, and that is to say, in the bottom right corner there, you'll see there's a need for theological reflection. I know sometimes we want to kind of rush in and do action, but what we've tried to say is, well, we need to be thinking about this theologically to give us the real kind of resilience and staying power and to be able to make wise choices. So to enlarge our vision as church. But related to that are the needs. What are the specific needs of these children? We may know, we think what they need, but what is their actual experience? There's a piece of research done about 8 years ago in Gloucestershire, interviewing children, these children, to find out what their experiences were, what their needs were. And part of this project is to update that research, because so much has changed, even though some will be familiar. So we'll be doing that. But also, this can't just sit on someone's computer. This has to turn into action. And actually, this all feeds each other. So one of the things we're doing, and perhaps the primary focus, is that we'll be developing a model of how local churches can work together to kind of mobilise this amazing capacity and community we have into really practical action. So, for example, one of the things we want to do is to mobilise 1,000 hours of voluntary capacity. So that might be teachers mentoring, or people who know how to do spreadsheets, teaching kids how to do spreadsheets to raise their IT skills, or people who want to mentor young people to help them to find employment, that kind of thing, or experience. So these are some of the things that we'll be doing, and obviously I'd love to chat to you if you want to find out more. But before rushing into action, let's just pause and take a moment to reflect briefly on a couple of Bible passages. Again, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. There are two stories that about children who are forced from their homelands, one through fleeing persecution, and one through being trafficked, we might say. And we'll sum up after that by thinking about how these passages might shape our perspective, our prayer, and our practice, our action. Okay, so the first passage, and these are very brief passages as well, is from 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 6. 2 Kings, this is page 373 in the church Bibles. And this is a wonderful passage. This is a story about probably my biggest hero in the Old Testament. We don't even know her name. We read, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram." This is Syria, actually. "He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy," or some kind of skin disease. "Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria,'" this is Elisha, "'he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. 'By all means go,' the king of Aram replied. 'I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" Okay. I wish I had more time to unpack the whole story, but it's a brilliant, wonderful story of how God works sometimes. And this is at a time of big international conflict, tension between Israel and Syria, as was Aram. There was lots of sort of raids going on, lots of battles. And we hear a little story of a girl. We don't know how old she was, but a girl who was taken. She was a spoil of war. She was a captive. We might even say trafficked, if I can use that term. She was caught up in all these international events beyond her control. She had no, what we call, agency. She had no choice about the matter. Who knows what had happened to her? These stories are not nice stories. But despite her insignificance in the world's eyes, despite the fact she was just another statistic of a child who was taken, her words have international consequences. So she says, "If only my master." She didn't say, "Well, good, he's suffering. Well, he took me captive. I don't care." She said, "If only he were with the prophet," she says, "or with this man." And as adults tend to do, they turn this sort of almost naive but thoroughly good wish by this servant girl and almost turned it into an international incident. Because what we find is Naaman goes to the king of Israel with this letter, and the king of Israel panics and says, "Oh no, what am I supposed to do with this? This must be a clever trick by the king of Syria to force some kind of diplomatic incident." If you've ever seen Yes, Prime Minister, that kind of thing, but in a much more serious way. But eventually the grown-ups figure it out, and eventually Naaman is cured and comes to some kind of faith in Israel's God. All because of the words of this captive, enslaved girl. Now, this says a number of things to me. This says, us grown-ups, we think we know what we're doing, but we need wisdom. We need humility. Those policymakers that are making decisions right now about how those unaccompanied children are going to be dispersed around the UK, they need humility and they need wisdom to know how to do those things. But I think as well, this story says something about hope. It seems to me it's a characteristic of God's kingdom that he brings about his purposes through the most unpromising means. Through this vulnerable, hopeless girl, through the overwhelming circumstances she found herself in. And yet, God brought about a remarkable transformation that nobody could have predicted through this helpless, hopeless, naive wish of a trafficked girl. I don't want to be too simplistic or idealistic about what is going on at the moment, but who knows what might happen through the lives of these children that are coming under our care. A lot has been talked about the Kinders transport that happened around the time of the Second World War. And many of those children went on to live amazing lives. And in fact, Lord Dubs, who sponsored the amendment to require the government to take on children from displaced in the continent, he himself was one of those children. So who knows what might happen in the long term? Well, so that's one picture from the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Well, here we turn to something perhaps rather obvious, but perhaps something we often miss. Tucked away in the Christmas story is the story of a refugee family who were fleeing persecution, who were displaced. And this is the story of Jesus. We read this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. When they had gone, and this is the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, could we say, adopted father of Jesus. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And while everything was going on in September through the autumn, while it was in the news, this is and in the lead up to Christmas, of course, this was a passage that kept coming to my mind and in the mind of many others as well. Here we have a very specific, a unique story about God coming to earth in human form, about the Messiah being born. But on another hand, this is an image of a family, a vulnerable family. We read about Jesus' father, Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, taking him and Mary and fleeing for their lives, fleeing from their homeland to escape. And again, I don't want to be too simplistic about drawing parallels, but we do have this image embedded into the Christmas story. Herod was bent on destroying this threat. And once again, we see the helpless and vulnerable caught up in the decisions of the powerful. The circumstances beyond their control. Well, let me put it bluntly. The circumstances of Jesus' early years are much more similar to the circumstances of a Syrian family fleeing for their lives across Europe or in a refugee camp in Lebanon than they are with my family and most, if not all, people in this room. And I think that is really significant. I said before, how do these passages, how do they shape our perspective, our prayer, our practice as God's people? And this is where I want to conclude. Well, firstly, these stories change our perspective. We worship a God who came to this world not in riches and glory and comfort or majesty, but was born in the midst of scandal, of military and political oppression, and a death sentence. God met the pain of the world head on by entering into it as a helpless baby, dependent on two young parents who had to flee for their lives to another country. Now, again, clearly this is not exactly the same as some of the things we're seeing in the news, but at the very least, we must own this story that is part of the DNA of the church. This is our story. This is the story of the one whom we worship. This story and stories like these that we read in the Bible are part of our DNA. But of course, it's not just about hopelessness and despair. As with the other story, this story shows us that out of unpromising beginnings, God unleashed the transforming power of the gospel. This is how our God works. This gives us hope. So this should shape our perspective as we think about how we as a nation, but we as a church, should respond to the crises we're seeing around us. There is so much fear, not just about the issue of migration and refugee crisis, but generally there is so much fear in our political conversation. We need to view these issues through the lens of God's kingdom, not through the newspaper we happen to read, whether that's The Guardian at one end and The Daily Mail on the other. Are we going to view these things through our lenses, through those lenses, or through the lens of the kingdom of God, with all the sobriety that comes with that, but with the hope as well? Well, how do these things help us to pray? I think they can encourage us to lament. we are seeing desperate things going on in the UK, in the continent of Europe. That includes the UK, but you know what I mean. And then more broadly as well. Well, I think we need to lament. We need to cry out to God. We need to call these things before Him. And that needs to shape us. I think we need to pray for decision makers. We need to pray for the government. We need to pray for policy makers. We need to pray for those already doing foster care and adoption. We need to pray for social services who are stretched beyond belief and are now going to be required to take on more. How can we, the church, make that easier? Well, one of the things we can do is to pray for wisdom and encouragement. We can pray with hope and with love for these situations. So that's our perspective and prayer. But finally, how does it affect our practice? Well, the things I talked about last week that I mentioned at the beginning still stand. I think there are other things we can do as well. We can get behind organisations like Home for Good that are working at a national level, advocating for these children and putting practical things in place. We can throw our support behind people like Gareth. And like I say, we're really fortunate in Gloucester to have a mechanism, an actual established, brilliantly established thing that is already happening. We can throw our support behind them. I think of Rita and Vidas, who we commissioned from this church, who work with asylum seekers and refugees and migrant communities in the Gloucester area, who will come in contact with unaccompanied children as well because of that. Well, let's support them. Let's encourage them. And it may be that you want to learn more about the project that we've started at Redcliffe. And obviously, I'd love to share more about that as a church and individually as well. So there really are practical things we can do. So let me just conclude with the same conclusion, because it still stands. And that is to say, as we close in prayer, what if the church was known as the most compassionate and hospitable family in the country? What if our church could be the community of hope and healing for these children? What if? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are complicated times. We're wrestling with decision making as a nation about our relationship with the rest of Europe. We are witnessing crises in the Middle East, but in other parts of the world as well, that is bringing displaced people to our nation. Lord, we want to repent of any hard-heartedness, any neglect, any ignorance of these things. We repent of perhaps many of us just not really getting it until it was right in front of us in the news. But Lord, we rejoice that you see them, just as you sing a father's song over us. You sing a father's song over them. Help us as a church, as a community, as individuals. Help us to know how we can respond in love and not in fear, with a greater vision of what you're calling us to do, but also a deeply practical, sustainable way of being good news and sharing your good news in our communities. I pray for this church. I pray that we would be known as a church that is a phenomenally welcoming and wise church
in welcoming those with particular needs. I pray that people would refer people to us because they know they will get that kind of welcome. That is messy and that needs wisdom. May we be known for that, not for our own reputation, not just to get more people in, but because we know that this expresses your heart. Please give us wisdom. And may that be contagious. Amen.